We're in John chapter 9, and we're only going to cover, surprisingly, three verses tonight. So we're not in one of those big, long dialogues. We'll get to that towards the end of chapter 9, but we're going to stick with these three verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We are all probably very familiar with the story, and we know that Jesus heals this man. A man born blind, suddenly able to see. It's an unfathomable miracle. The healing itself, however, should not surprise us, as it was just, you know, one of the exertions of the power of God that we saw Jesus do over and over in his life. But what should surprise us is that this story is not really about the miracle of Jesus restoring sight to this man. The healing is just a vehicle for Jesus to communicate to us something which is far more intense. In the first three verses, Jesus communicates something to us, a truth that if you let it resonate in your being, will be life-changing. A truth that if we wrap our heads around it, will help all of us live in the freedom that Jesus promised would be ours. What did he say in chapter 8? The truth would set us free, even free from all the pain and damage and horrific things that have happened to us in our lives. In the opening scene of this chapter, Jesus and his disciples are walking around town, and they come across this blind man. The disciples naturally assume that his affliction is a result of someone's sin, either his or his parents. And through this question, just the question alone, the disciples revealed something to us about their religious worldview. And it's actually a worldview that's shared by many, many, many today. And we will find out, however, that it is drenched in wrong belief. And the wrong belief is not about the cause and effect of sin in terms of this man's physical affliction. It is a wrong belief regarding their own sinful condition and that of all of mankind. See, this question reveals an underlying belief system that physical consequences in this life are essentially deserved. If you are good, then good things will happen to you. And if you are bad, then bad things will happen to you. And if your sin or your parents' sin is egregious enough, then really bad things might happen to you, like being born blind. If you think about it, it's a great system for explaining away the difficulties of life and for answering the question, why is there suffering in this world? I've always said that what we believe determines how we will live, and this is a perfect example. This belief system lays the terrible events of one's life squarely on their own back as sinners deserving of their fate. And in so doing, it also condones the lack of compassion and the lack of involvement by those who are better off. This system helps us sleep better at night. For example, we will find out later on in this story that this man was left to beg. That was his means of survival. And we find out that his parents, you know, don't even help this guy. In fact, they're kind of ashamed of him. And none of that should surprise us. In fact, it makes total sense. Why help someone who caused their own troubles? Why help them? This explains the kind of sucks being you or it must be your karma type of attitude that we often have towards those who are less fortunate than us. Oh yeah, we feel bad, but does it move us to change? This wrong belief actually stems from another wrong belief, which we touched on last week at the end of chapter 8. The wrong belief that on one side of reality, there is God, and on the other side, there is evil. And in between is this huge category of people who are essentially good, or who are considered by most to be morally good enough to not have anything really bad happen to them. And it's as if a person, you know, gets closer to the right, closer to evil, that it's more likely, or at least they should be a little more worried, that bad things are going to be happening to them. This was essentially the philosophy of Job's friends. Many of you have read Job or at least heard the story. It's a terrible story. But they wanted Job to understand that there was no way, impossible, that he could be as good and as holy as he kind of thought he was. And so they preached this philosophy to his life because they say, no, horrible things that have happened to you only happen to people who deserve it. People who have really sinned. And maybe we don't see it, but we know that it is there. Well, this belief system of this big, happy middle where you can find yourself and plant yourself, you know what? It is not supported by the Bible. I understand that a lot of the language in the Bible kind of gives us this sense that this is how it is, that this is a reality. And I understand why this wrong belief has found its place firmly affixed into our religion. However, this wrong belief is essentially a result of our inability, as we're reading the Bible, to discern the differences between the promises that apply to our life, promises that apply to the nation of Israel, promises that will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to the earth, promises that will be fulfilled when we get to heaven, or promises that are experienced in the new creation, which is only applicable to believers who have accepted Jesus in their hearts to be their Lord and Savior. In addition, we always take the word and we filter it through our personal worldview or our religious belief system. And therefore, we take these things and they filter through our bias. And as a result, we end up with just compounding wrong belief upon wrong belief upon wrong belief. One of the reasons we have this worldview is that the moral conscience of the religious man fundamentally needs an explanation for why there is bad and evil in this world. Is it God's fault? Could God do something about it? Why won't God do anything about it? How could a God of love allow such bad things to happen to essentially good people? Is he really in control, or is there some limit to his power and involvement in the affairs of man? See, these are hard questions which have never really been answered in a way that settles in our soul. I mean, we've heard answers and we kind of go like, and push through it, but it doesn't settle. There's not a peace there. You see, there's always been a tug of war within the soul of the religious man regarding the sovereignty of God and the love of God. For if God is truly God, you know, described as he is, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, and all-sovereign over all things, then we cannot escape the reality that he has a hand in all things, good and bad. And that fundamentally conflicts with our notion or our concept of a God who loves. God involved in any way, shape, or form with evil makes the religious man extremely uncomfortable. After all, the religious man is trying to convince others that they need to trust God, telling them that God is love. So they kind of have to skip around this because it really doesn't make sense. So let's get back to this lie, the lie about that there is a moral middle. The lie says that this poor blind man must somehow be deserving of his fate, while the disciples, on the other hand, must by definition have been more holy, more worthy, and less evil than this man or his parents. The Bible, however, makes it perfectly clear that all of creation has been corrupted by sin, every man, woman, and child. Now, it is true that some people's sinful nature is expressed in excessive behavior that we would categorize as raw evil. But nonetheless, we have all been corrupted by sin, and the biblical reality is that we all have evil dwelling within us. The reference for that is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So you see, this notion of this safe middle ground is simply not true. It never has been, and it never will be. And I know this is troubling. No one wants to consider themselves in the same category as those who really do carry out evil deeds. Besides, we want God to take note of our restraint, of our self-discipline, the moral principles to which we adhere, our good deeds, and all our acts of love and altruism. We want him to make a differentiation between those who have not just full-on indulged their fleshly desires and those who have. We want God to look down on them and bring affliction into their lives, believing that they deserve it. And we want him to give us blessing because we are not as evil as they. Well, this mindset is seriously deluded. It is not how God views us. It is how we want him to view us. But here is our problem. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, God is perfect, and in John, 1 John 1:5, we're told that there is no darkness in him. Thus, his requirement or his standard for us to be in relationship with him is perfection. And too often when we read the Bible, we brush over these kinds of statements because we don't know what to do with them. They don't fit into our religious framework or our little religious worldview about where we are and our good, safe middle, even though, you know, we know we're bad. However, we must not treat the Word of God with such laxness. We have to let it be authoritative over our lives, even if we do not like what it says. Yes. The standard to be in relationship with God is perfection. Do you now understand why we have a serious problem? I don't know about you, but I know I am not perfect. Okay? I've sinned by nature and I've sinned by choice, which means I can never be like God. In fact, at the core of my being is all that is not God, all that is not perfect. And I am darkened with every manner of evil. Now, one of the reasons why most people, believers and non-believers alike, have a hard time accepting this truth, and especially living as if it is true, truly living as if this is true, is because the words that we use to describe our problem. For example, take this word evil. We don't like that word. It's a very powerful word. And I doubt that any of us would naturally describe ourselves that way. We associate that word with our culturally established norms of what is or is not evil behaviors, even though those norms shift over time and are radically different today than they were 100 years ago. But looking at the true nature of our spiritual condition through human constructs and human definitions will always lead us to wrong belief. To be biblically accurate, we need to take this word evil and redefine it to encompass all that does not derive from God. Do you get that? I want to repeat that. We need to take that word evil and redefine it to encompass all that does not derive from the divine, including everyone and everything that is not perfect. You see, biblically, evil is not a spiritual antonym to what we consider to be good. Rather, it is the antonym to all that is not of God. Do you get it? We need to drag this notion of evil from the far side of the chart all the way over this so-called middle ground of good and buttress it right next to this line of perfection, the line of God. So we have to view our life and our spiritual condition in this binary light. It is either light or darkness, perfect or not perfect, of God or not of God. There is no middle ground. It is our distorted view of God, of good, and of evil that explains why so few Christians actually live as if they desperately, desperately need God for everything. Everything in their lives. We talk about it, we muse on it, we pray about it, but we don't really live as if whatever does not originate from God is evil. When Jesus says in John 15:5 that without him we can do nothing, he was serious. If what we do results from Christ living in us and through us. And him doing his work through our bodies, then you know what? That work will have the mark of perfection. And it will be something that will follow us into eternity. However, if what we do is simply from us, then it is worthless. And get this point. It doesn't matter how religious the nature of your work is. It is worthless if it's not Christ himself doing that work through you. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 17, 21-23, we studied this passage last week, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true believer. He will turn to those who cast out demons, perform miracles, and even prophesy in his name and tell them to depart from his presence. He will declare that he does not know them, for they practice lawlessness. In other words, their works, although powerful and extremely beneficial to those who were recipients of them, they were not his appointed works. They were not in the will of the Father. Thus, they were not perfect, but evil. Remember, there is no middle ground. There is no good work. It is either a work of God or it's not. In the Greek, the word that we have translated in that version of the Bible is lawlessness, and in some of the other ones, iniquity or wickedness, is this Greek word anomia. A meaning against or without, and nomia meaning law. In other words, these works were not authorized. They were not approved. They were not in alignment with God. And that's why it's been interpreted as iniquity or wickedness. Again, you must understand this. If it is not of God, it is evil, and there is no in between. This is hard. This is really hard. And I know probably some of you right now are looking at me going, you know, I need to leave, you know. Oops, what happened? That's me, I think. Just a second. Can you read? But here's the thing. This is a powerful truth. Like all truths of the Bible, they are very difficult. But it's a powerful truth that will lead you into true freedom, the kind of freedom that Jesus promised would be ours. However, if we do not fully accept it and are not convinced deep down in our bones of its truthfulness, we will never be able to understand the beautiful and perfect answer to one of the most troubling questions that have plagued every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Why was this man born blind? Why was I raped? Why was I humiliated as a child? Why was I born into poverty? Why did my parents expect me to be perfect? Why did my parents tell me that I was stupid? Why was I physically abused? Why was I sexually abused? Why did my husband leave me? Why did my sister have to die? Why was I born into a family that is so dysfunctional? Why did I have to parent my parents? Why couldn't they have been adults? I mean, why did they even have kids in the first place? Why am I disabled? Why do I have this handicap? Why do I have this disease? Why was I constantly picked on as a child, alienated, alone for so much of my life? Why did my mom cheat on my dad, causing our family to split? Why were my parents alcoholics? Why did my mom always try and control me and manipulate me with guilt? My dad, why was he such an angry jerk? Why did he never invest anything in me or teach me to do anything? Why did my parents not love me the way they should have? Why was I born in a country that is overwhelmed with pestilence, poverty, starvation, and plague? Why does my family hate God? I have so many painful wounds. I have so many disappointments. And I have met so many reasons to hate life and be mad at God. It's as if my body is covered with pus-filled injuries, infected. I just don't understand why me, especially when so many others didn't seem to get the short stick. Honestly, how do you expect me to trust God and love God when all this has happened to my life? It's so easy for you to tell me that I just need to trust and follow God. But I say, why? He did not protect me. He didn't provide for me. He didn't care for me. And he's the one who made me this way. I thought you told me that he loved me. Oh, I know. He showed his love to the world and died for our sins so that we can go to heaven. And I'm grateful for that, believe me. I want to go to heaven and I want others to go to heaven too. But what about my life? What about my now? Doesn't he care? Can't he see how hurt I am? Honestly, I've cried out to him so many times, asking him for healing, asking him to remove the infliction from my life, that I get exhausted just thinking about how many times I've asked for his help. Do you think I'm this way because I want to be? The pain is so deep, it's always gnawing at me. I've come to him, I've tried to trust him, but nothing has changed. I'm still the same. My wounds are still the same. I'm just a little more disappointed in him. There were times where I could swear that he was hearing me. And I knew that this time he was going to do something for me. It would be different. But nothing. Nothing at all. Today is like yesterday. And tomorrow will likely be just like today. I guess I just need to take care of myself. Protect myself. Defend myself. And provide for myself. I must continue to act like my own God in all the places that really matter. After all, it does not seem like he's going to do anything for me. For all I know, this is the way things will be for the rest of my life. Is this you? I know it's been me. And I'm fairly confident that this reflects this blind man's emotional condition. I mean, not only was he blind and left to beg, his family was horrible to him. We're going to find out later in the story that they cared more about protecting their own skin than their own son. They were dragged before the priest, and they pretty much threw their son under the bus. So we know his family was not too supportive, and they seemed to be bothered and even troubled, you know, by their son and the difficulties that he brought into their life. There's no way that this guy was not confused, angry, and totally disillusioned with his life. I'm sure he spent many lonely nights just wishing he was dead, wondering, why did God bring me into this world if he was going to make me like this? Tonight, we're going to deal with the why question, the question that has haunted all of us at some level or another. But before we can do this, we need to lay a foundation of truth that will enable us to ultimately reconcile all that has happened in our lives with the love of God. Let's quickly review what we've covered so far. Number one, there is no middle ground of good. Number two, everyone has sinned. Therefore, we are not perfect, but we encompass all that is not God. And number three, this man's affliction was not a result of his sin, or the sin of his parents. But he was born blind in order that the power of God could be seen in him. So with these three truths firmly fixed in our heads, let's focus on three other critical truths that will be the foundation that we must stand on. Number one, God chose us before time, and his plan was always to bring us to him. God chose us before time, and his plan was always to bring us to him. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and verse 11. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Get that. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. So this passage pulls us outside of time in order that we might try to get a glimpse from God's perspective, seeing the beginning and the end all at the same time. From this view, we can see that God, before he created anything, he knew you and he picked you. And unbeknownst to you, all this time, your life has been a journey of him drawing you to his love. And he has been working out everything according to his plan in order to effect his purposes in your life. So biblically, it is not accurate to think that your relationship with God began when you prayed to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. No. He already chose you. And he's been involved in all the intimate details, all of them in your life, in order to bring you to him. Number two, God knows everything about you, and his plan for you has been established. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you've examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say, even before I say it. Lord, you go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. Psalm 138, 8. The Lord will work out his plans for my life, for your faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. And then in Psalm 139, 13 through 18, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. Ecclesiastes 6:10. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person should be, so there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. And number three, all things will work out for the good. Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And finally, Proverbs 19:21. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purposes will prevail. So let's try and pull all this together in a way that we can understand, because this reveals one of the most beautiful love stories that has ever been written. A love story that tragically few have really ever understood. If you are a believer, you were chosen by God to know him, to be in relationship with him, and to be adopted into his family as a child of God. However, there has always been this huge problem of your blindness, which has kept you separate from God and unable to see the light of his love. Remember, we encompass all that is not God, all that is evil. And worse yet, according to Jeremiah 17:9, which we studied last week, we have actually convinced ourselves. Our hearts are so filled with deception that they've been able to convince us that we are essentially good. That we live in this middle ground of good, and we're not really that bad. Not really. But as a result of both our blindness and self-deception, Romans 1, Psalms 14, 2 and 3 both tell us that left to ourselves, we would have no interest in God at all. None. We wouldn't even thank him, it says, for the rain. In fact, the story gets even uglier than that. In Genesis 6, 5, Romans 8, 17, and Galatians 5, 17, we are told that our base human nature is an enemy of God and always, always stands in opposition to him. Do you understand? That is why God has been busy drawing us to him. We would never come on our own. Like a man who is just so in love with a woman, just so fascinated with her, God has been pursuing us, trying to get our attention so we could receive his love. He knows everything about us and always has. He knew us when we were being formed in our mother's womb. And since he chose us before the world began, he has been, imagine this for a moment. Before the world began, he has been working all things, that means all events throughout history, for this singular purpose of having his light of love break through your blindness so you would finally choose to receive his love. So please consider this. If God chose you, if God is absolutely sovereign over your life and all the affairs of men, if he has planned out all things to draw you to him, then every pain, every wound, every hurt, every horrible and tragic thing that has happened in your life, and every tool that he used, whether a person, a place, a situation, or a thing, it was all absolutely necessary. And it all came either directly or indirectly from God's hand. Yes, God is the one who is ultimately responsible for every pain you have endured. Think about all that has happened in your life. It has all been purposeful. It has all been so that you would receive the freedom that God has promised is yours. I know this is hard to fathom. It really is. It is actually the core message in the book of Job. In reading the book of Job, you will discover that Satan was the tool, just a tool through which all hell was loosened on Job's life. But God was the one who gave Satan the permission to touch Job. And God is also the one who placed a limitation on what Satan could do. And the most amazing thing is this, Job actually understood it. Do you know that he never once blamed Satan for all that happened to him? And as you know, the story is tragic. I mean, his kids died. He lost everything. It was just a mess. And he never once blamed Satan. He always blamed God. And you know what is even more amazing? Is that God twice said that Job was right in all that he spoke about God. God knows everything about you, how you were wired, how you think, how you process things that happen in your life, and the place that you give your emotions. Therefore, he knows exactly what you needed in order to break through your darkness, to get you to look to him, to desire him, to receive him. Remember, God never forces anyone to choose him. The power of choice is ours. But he does work all things for the purpose of getting us face to face with him so we can make the choice to receive his life. I know that some of you have suffered horribly, but it was not to punish you for your sins. In fact, it was just the opposite. God was in pursuit of you, and he knew exactly how much pressure you needed. And more importantly, he knew the exact places that the pressure needed to be applied in order for you to finally open up so that his light of love could pierce and penetrate your darkness. Imagine for a moment, if God did not allow all that pain in your life, you would have never seen the need to turn to the Lord. Never. You'd still be walking in blindness, living in the delusion that you were good. That would be a worse tragedy than the pain that he has brought into your life, because that tragedy has eternal consequences. See, this is the truth that the Holy Spirit was communicating to us in Ephesians when he said that God was working all things from the beginning of time for the purpose of drawing us to him. And in Romans, where he says that he causes all things to work together for the good of those he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Yes, every detail of your life, as both a believer and an unbeliever, has been about drawing you to him and helping you see your need. Unfortunately, we are so locked in darkness. I mean, that screen of evil that goes all the way up to that line of God, it is so true. We are locked in such darkness that God has to take such drastic measures to literally tear apart our self-dependence, to tear apart our arrogance, our spiritual and religious pride, and our belief that we can be good like God. He brought every wound into your life in order to convince you that you are desperate without him. What started me down this path of discovery was the story of Job. Most of you are familiar with it, so we're not going to go into the details, but there's this part at the end that I've always been troubled by. Job, we know that he's suffered greatly, and he's complaining, and he's bringing his complaint to God. And at the end, all of a sudden, God shows up. And the way the story goes, it seems like he's like flexing his muscles and just going, "See how big I am, Job. You know, who are you to question me?" And it just never sat well with me that that was what was going on. I mean, poor Job. I mean, God needs to give this guy a break. He's just been through literally life on hell. His entire life was devastated. Of course he's going to struggle with the why me question. That is natural. You think God would have given Job a little break here. But instead, he shows up. And he takes Job on this personal journey of all things that God has created. It's an amazing trip. First, he takes him into the cosmos and he shows him, you know, every star. And he says, "I've named him. I put everything in its place. I know them all." He goes, "I hold all things together. In fact, I ordered the entire universe." Then he takes Job to the earth and shows him all these wonderful details and just unique attributes, little crazy things about the animals, and just almost like how much joy he had in creating these things. And he just demonstrated to Job how he cares for every single one of them. Then he talks to Job about the wind and the rain and the snow and how the earth is watered and cared for. Then he even seems to take Job into the realm of the unseen and shows Job one of the most beautiful and perfect creatures that he has ever created. The one that we are told is the king over all the sons of pride. Satan himself, most likely. And as God revealed all this to Job, we also see Job just repent in dust and ashes. Job said he was sorry for his complaints. He was speaking about things he did not understand, things far too wonderful for him. Sound a little bit like David in the Psalms, but that was actually Job in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Now, this idea that God was showing up to show Job how small he was in comparison and how he should kind of step back and be careful about what he says, that does not represent God's character, his nature, or how he has ever dealt with us. Besides, our base nature is so evil and so rebellious that every time God tries to shove his truth down our throats, we just naturally rebel and say, "Forget it, I don't want anything to do with it." I mean, that's the pattern of all humanity. However, Romans 2:4 tells us a really interesting truth. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Not the power of God. The kindness of God. So I believe that what was happening when God showed up and showed Job all this amazing stuff was that God was communicating to Job that he actively manages every last detail of every created thing. And when Job realized that God just gave him the answer to the why question, And that all that God allowed in Job's life was actually a beautiful expression of God's love and detailed care for Job. Job humbled himself and repented. You see, God knew exactly what was needed in order to fulfill the true desires of Job's heart. During all those months of suffering, Job was being made ready, being groomed, so to speak, in order that he might be one of the privileged few to ever have a face-to-face encounter with the living God. Job's repentance, I believe, was like a personal epiphany. He also realized, oh my gosh, it was all necessary. I needed to be broken in order to experience him. Wow, this was all an expression of God's unbelievable love and mercy in my life. That's why Job repented. And you know what? That is why this man in John chapter 9 was born blind. God knew exactly what this man needed in order that one day he might be ready to have a face-to-face encounter with the living God. And not only receive salvation, but actually experience God living through him, and quickly at that. The healing of his sight was actually incidental. I'm sure it was greatly appreciated, but it served more to help us understand how blind we are and how desperately we need his light to break through our darkness. And we'll find out next week that the real healing took place when this man chose to believe that Jesus is God. And by the way, he didn't choose it right when he got healed. It was later. And then we find that he's proclaiming the name of Jesus in the face of immediate persecution. This guy's life was transformed. That was the true miracle. Imagine, God has lovingly pursued you in the very same way. All that God has directed and allowed to happen to you, as horrible as it has been, was for the purpose of grooming you, readying you, so you could also experience the living God in a way that is beyond anything you can imagine. Anything. I know it hasn't been easy, and God has used real people to do really horrible things to you, and the pain still echoes in your soul. But here's the thing, it's all been under his control. And nothing, that's a very absolute word, but nothing has happened to you that was not absolutely necessary. He knows you, he loves you, and he knew what was needed so that you would have an opportunity to be in relationship with him, to be forgiven of your sins, to spend eternity with him, and to experience him living his life through you. He even knows what is needed now so that you will learn to trust him with your whole life so that the works of God will be shown through you. This truth, hopefully, sheds an absolutely radically new perspective on all those people and places and situations and things that have been the tools of God's mercy in your life. Trust me, God will deal with the people who treated you horribly. He will. He always does. That's what he says. It's clear. But here's this. Realizing, that's his business. You don't need to worry about that part. That's not your weight to carry. So here's this, realizing that every pain was a precious gift from God. And in this love story, it was like his flowers, his chocolates, his romancing. They were all a precious love gift and an expression of just how passionate he is for you. Understanding this should help you begin to experience true healing and true freedom from the horrors in your life. Understanding that this was God's love should help you let go of all the hang-ups, the anger, and the disillusionment, and all the disappointment that you live with. I know this is opposite from everything we think. It's opposite from everything we feel, and it's very hard to get our heads around this. But we must come to grips with our blindness. We have to. I wish we could be convinced of the love of God by blessing alone. But it never seems to happen. We're too selfish, too self-seeking. We literally need to be broken. The light has to penetrate the darkness. Come on, even Adam and Eve, they had everything they could ever ask, and still, they believed a lie. Blessing doesn't get us there, unfortunately. In closing, I want to circle around to this issue of perfection. That is the standard. And it can be yours. And for those of you who are believers, it is yours. If you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you must first take that step so that he can place in you a new nature, a new aspect to your being where he will dwell in the person of the Holy Spirit, a nature that is in his image. And we're told in Ephesians 4:24 that it is righteous, holy, and true. In other words, it is perfect. Now, when this happens, when God puts that in you, when you believe him, your old nature doesn't go away. Okay, I wish it did, but it won't go away until we're dead. But here's the thing, you are now free, free, absolutely free to choose to believe and trust God and his word with everything in your life, such that he gets control of your body. He is the one that gets to make the decisions of what you should do and how he can live his will and do his works through your life. For only his works are perfect, not yours. And remember, it doesn't matter how religious your old man acts and how many religious and good deeds you've done. If they were unauthorized, lawless works, they are evil. Only his works are perfect. This is how he wants us to live as believers. You must believe this in order to be truly free. Now, he wants us daily, always, to actively believe that he is going to be our I am. That he has always been our I am. And that he has moved heaven and earth, shaking the foundations of the earth to ensure that each of you had this opportunity to know him, to believe in him. And if you haven't yet, to receive him. Before the foundations of the earth were created, he chose you. And he loves you. He is your I am, always has been and always will be. Everything you need, every single provision for your life. Let him have his part. Let him have his rightful place. Let's pray. Father, I am absolutely humbled. I cannot imagine, when I think of all the things that you've allowed in my life, I start to get angry, I start to get mad, I don't like it, I want to complain. And then I realize that I know you, I have you, you are mine, you're in me. You've set me free, those things don't have to control me. I'm going to spend eternity with you. They were nothing compared to this love that you've given me and poured out on me. I thank you for that, Jesus. I thank you for your goodness. And I pray for everybody in this room who is stuck in disappointment, stuck in anger, stuck in the tragedies that have happened in their life. I pray that you will help them see that these were your kisses, your love, your pouring your mercy on us. And I pray, God, that they would surrender themselves to you completely. And that you would help just free them from that pain as they know that it was necessary. And that they can have you. And I pray that you would convince them, God, that they can have all of you. Because you are truly the only I am for their lives.